I invite you to take your Bible, please, and find 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is the third and final message in a series of messages confronting the skeptics. And tonight I want to speak to you about this topic, Jesus' resurrection, primitive legend or pathway to life. There are many in our day, including many who are professed Christian theologians, who say that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was not an historical event, that it did not occur in space and time, that the tomb is not empty, and the bones of Jesus are molding somewhere in some tomb in the Middle East. The number of people who believe this is legion. Let me give you some quotations from some of these so-called theologians. John Dominic Crossan, a leading figure in the Jesus Seminar, said, and I quote, "I do not think that anyone, anywhere, at any time, brings dead people back to life." Thomas Sheehan, also a participant in the Jesus Seminar, said, "Jesus, regardless of where his corpse ended up, is dead and remains dead." Perhaps the most influential New Testament theologian of the 20th century was a German by the name of Rudolf Bultmann. He is famous for saying that it is impossible to live in an era in which we use electric lights and still to believe in the New Testament world. He claimed that bodies do not rise from the dead, and he said it's high time for Christians to stop making such claims. Gerd Ludmann, formerly of Vanderbilt University, mentions no words, but he simply states, and I quote, "The tomb of Jesus was not empty, but full. And his body did not disappear, but rotted away." One more, Marcus Borg, also a fellow with the Jesus Seminar, said, and I quote, "I think that the resurrection of Jesus really happened." Now watch this. This is the double talk that these scholars sometimes use. "I think that the resurrection of Jesus really happened, but I have no idea if it involves anything happening to his corpse. And therefore, I have no idea whether it involves an empty tomb. So I'd have no problem whatsoever with archaeologists finding the corpse of Jesus. For me, that would not be a discrediting of the Christian faith or the Christian tradition." For a counter perspective, I invite you to listen to what Paul the Apostle wrote to the church in Corinth midway through the first century A.D. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning with verse 20 and reading through verse 12 and reading with verse through 20. Paul says, "But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead?" Let me just pause and say, apparently, 20th century theologians were not some of the first ones to question the resurrection. Verse 13. "If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that He raised Christ from the dead. But He did not raise Him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. And then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." The Apostle Paul was an advocate for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So much so that Paul said, if there is no resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, then everything that we profess as his followers is futile and vain. This is no minor doctrine. This is the heart and soul of the Christian faith. If we throw out our belief in the doctrine of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have nothing left. And we might as well lock the doors of our churches and quit playing this game called Christianity. So I want to suggest to you tonight that some would say to us that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was just some primitive legend, that the tomb is not empty. But to those who would advocate that, we must take our firm stand with the Apostle Paul and say, no, instead, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is no primitive legend. It is the pathway to eternal life. If Jesus was not raised, then you and I will not be raised. If the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was not an event that occurred in time and space, then when you and I die, there is nothing left. That's it. It's over. So this is a very important issue for our consideration tonight. My assignment, a self-imposed assignment, I believe led of the Holy Spirit, is such that we could spend many sermons talking about this issue. And there are literally thousands upon thousands upon thousands of pages written advocating and defending the clear teaching of the New Testament about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when I say to you, I want to give you five reasons why we should embrace what the Scripture teaches about the resurrection, I'm not suggesting there are only five. There are far, far more than that. I'm not sure that we can deal with these five adequately in the time that we have for our consideration tonight, but let's try. The first reason why we believe that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ really took place is because Jesus predicted that he would die and be raised. He said it all along. And what Jesus predicted did in fact become reality. Now, when and where did Jesus predict his death and his resurrection? Well, let me give you three occasions in the Gospel of Mark. Look in Mark chapter 8, verse 31. Mark is our oldest gospel, the one that is closest to the events that took place during the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Mark chapter 8, verse 31, we read of Jesus predicting his death and resurrection. Verse 31, he then began to teach them, that is his followers, his disciples, that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. Jesus knew that he would be crucified, and Jesus knew that he would be raised on the third day. He predicted it. A second occasion is found in Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. And look in verses 9 through 13. This follows the transfiguration where Jesus and Peter and James and John are on a high mountain, and there Jesus was transfigured before them, and Elijah and Moses appeared before them, and they were talking with Jesus. Now look in verse 9. Mark tells us, as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. He said to Peter, James, and John, don't talk about this transfiguration until after I've been raised. Now, he'd already told them in Mark 8 he was going to die and be raised. They still were a little clueless about this. Verse 10 says, they kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? And Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done everything to him they wish, just as it was written about him." And so Jesus has this conversation as they come off the mountain, and Jesus said, "I'm going to be raised." Second prediction. Third time, Mark chapter 10, verse 32 through 34. Mark 10, 32 through 34. Mark tells us they were on their way to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We're going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and hand him over to the Gentiles." That's the Romans, who only the Romans had the authority of capital punishment. The Jews had lost that authority. Verse 34, "who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him." That's exactly what took place. You can read it in the gospel accounts. "3 days later," Jesus said, "he," referring to himself, "will rise." And so we can take confidence in the actuality of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, because Jesus said before it ever happened, before he was ever arrested and executed by crucifixion and buried and rose, that all of that was going to take place. It was all a part of God's sovereign plan to effect our eternal redemption. Second reason why we can be confident that the resurrection is historical reality, that it's history and not a hoax, is the fact of the empty tomb. The tomb is empty. Look in Matthew 28, verses 1 through 15. Matthew chapter 28 is Matthew's account of the empty tomb and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Beginning with verse 1. "And after the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were as white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men." In other words, they passed out. Verse 5, "The angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. And then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you.'" So, the women come to the tomb. They are the first ones to go there to get this news. And when they arrive, an angel greets them and says to them, "The one you are looking for, the body that you have come to anoint for a proper burial," because there had been not been time to do that on the Friday in which Jesus was killed before the sunset, and they couldn't do it on the Saturday because that was the Sabbath day, the day of rest and worship. So they come at the outset of the first day of the week to anoint the body, and they get there, and the tomb is empty. Now, some skeptics would say to us, they went to the wrong tomb. You ever buried a parent? You go to the wrong tomb when you go to give flowers? I don't think so. That is such a ridiculous argument. It doesn't even bear mentioning. I'm sorry I brought it up. I know where my mother and father are buried. I can go to the spot. I don't need somebody to direct me. I don't need a map, though it's a big cemetery. These women had observed Joseph of Arimathea taking the body of Jesus and burying it in his tomb. They knew where it was. So they go there, and the tomb is empty. Verse 8, so the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. Greetings, he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshiped him. Let me tell you the best definition of worship I know. Worship is what you and I will do when we see Jesus face to face. I don't think we have a clue. When we see him face to face, we will worship him. They worshiped him. And then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." And so Jesus sent them away to tell the 12 and others who had been his followers, to meet him in Galilee. And over the period of the next 40 days, they met with Jesus on a number of occasions. Now, notice what Matthew says next in verse 11 regarding the empty tomb. 11 and following. While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. That is, the stone had been rolled away that sealed the tomb. The tomb was empty. And when the chief priests, that's Ananias and Caiaphas, they kind of pass that thing around, son-in-law, father-in-law. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this report gets to the governor, that is Pilate, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And Matthew gives us this editorial comment, and this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. They were coming up with an alibi right out of the chute. The tomb was empty. They didn't know where the body was, so they bribed some soldiers and said, "You just tell people when word gets out that the tomb is empty, that it was stolen while we were taking a little nap." Such are the ways of the adversary to undermine our confidence in the historicity of the fact that the tomb is empty. Now, the fact is, Confucius' tomb is occupied. Buddha's tomb is occupied. Muhammad's tomb is occupied. Jesus' tomb, not occupied. Vacant. Empty. And the fact of the empty tomb has never been satisfactorily addressed by the skeptics who deny that Jesus rose from the dead. There are no bones of Jesus because Jesus didn't die. He rose, just as the angel announced. Let me give you a third reason why we can have confidence that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ really happened and is our pathway to eternal life. It is this. Number three, Jesus appeared to his followers over a period of 40 days. Look in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 8. Now, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John give us the historical narrative of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 gives us the theological interpretation of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if somebody would said to you, "Well, what is the great resurrection chapter in the New Testament?" Probably the best response would be 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning with verse 3, Paul writes, "For I received what I passed on to you as of first importance." In other words, this is not a secondary matter. "That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." This is primary. He died. He was buried. Third day he was raised. Now, watch this. Verse 5. and that he appeared to Peter. In fact, he appeared to Peter on more than one occasion. He restored Peter. Remember, Peter was the one who denied him the night of his arrest. And after Jesus was raised, you can read about it in John's Gospel, he appeared to Peter and restored him. And then to the 12. Those are the disciples, the apostles. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Now, sometimes the skeptics say to us, well, it says that Jesus appeared to Peter and James and other followers, appeared to Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. But, you know, they missed him so much, and they were so distraught about his death and the manner of his death that they just wanted to see Jesus so much they had an hallucination, and they thought they saw Jesus when he really wasn't there. Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 6, ought to put that lie to rest. Look at it again. And after he appeared to Peter and the 12, he appeared to more than 500 at the same time. 500 people have an hallucination, the same hallucination, at the same time. It takes more faith to believe that than it does to believe in the resurrection. The arguments that skeptics raise against trusting the clear testimony of the Scripture about the resurrection are just ludicrous. Hallucinations. Where do they get this? So Jesus appears to Peter, he appears to the 12, we've already read where he appeared to the women in Matthew 28, then he appears to 500 at the same time. And Paul goes on to say, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep, which is the metaphor that Paul uses again and again in the New Testament to talk about physical death. Death for the believer in the New Testament is described as sleep. Now, Paul is writing 1 Corinthians about 20 years after the resurrection. So over the course of these two decades, some of these 500 people that saw Jesus had died. But he said most of them are still living. In other words, don't just take my word for it. There are hundreds of people you can go talk to. They saw him after he was raised. Verse 7, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. And we'll get to that shortly. He appeared to Paul. The resurrected Jesus appeared to Paul after his ascension. So, why do we believe that Jesus' resurrection is an historical event? Because Jesus appeared to his followers over 40 days. There were at least 500 people that saw him. Because of the fact of the empty tomb, because he predicted he would die and he would be raised. Reason number 4. We believe that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is history and not a hoax. We believe that it's the pathway to life because of the changed life, the transformation of James, the brother of Jesus. You say, well, how was James, the brother of Jesus, transformed? Well, from one who questioned Jesus' sanity to one who became the leader of the church in Jerusalem, that's how. Now, this is not James who was one of the 12 apostles. That's a different James. That was a fisherman. This man was Jesus' half-brother. Mary, Jesus' mother, was James' mother, and Joseph was his father. Now, I want you to see this in Mark 3, 21. Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 21. Early in Jesus' ministry, There were throngs of people who were coming to hear him teach and to be delivered from demons and to be healed of their physical infirmities. Actually, let's just back up and read verse 20 and 21. Mark 3, verses 20 and 21. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. There was so much demand on Jesus to heal them and to help them and to deliver them. Didn't have time to have a meal. And when his family heard about this is his biological family, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. That's what his family was saying. Jesus, you're out of your mind. Look over in verse 31 through 35. This is all a part of the same thing, but just skip a few verses. Mark 3, 31. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived, standing outside. They sent someone to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. Jesus asked, who are my mother and my brothers? Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. So, James was one of those individuals. Jesus had four brothers, and this is one of them. And they thought he was out of his mind. Say, where do we get these names? It won't be on the screen, but let me give you this. Look in Mark 6. Mark 6. Verse 3. This is what they ask. Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters with us? And they took offense at him. So there were at least seven siblings. There was Jesus, four brothers, and at least two sisters, maybe more. They're not named, so we don't know. Might have been a half a dozen sisters. And they thought he was insane. James thought he was insane. They went to liberate him from this, whatever they thought he was strangely doing. Well, about 3 years passed, and Jesus is arrested, condemned, crucified, buried, raised, ascended back to heaven. Passage of some time comes, and now the leader in the church in Jerusalem is none other than James, the brother of Jesus. James the Just, they call him. James the Apostle had been killed. He had been martyred early on. Soon after Stephen was martyred, he was martyred. Look in Acts 12. Acts chapter 12. James is the recognized leader of the church, the mother church in the city of Jerusalem. And the context here is Peter was in prison. He was supernaturally sprung from prison. He makes his way to a prayer meeting, the house of the mother of John Mark. He knocks on the door. A servant girl named Rhoda comes in. She recognizes his voice, but the scripture says she was overwhelmed with joy and she forgot to open the door and let him in. She went back and told everybody, Peter's at the door. And they're praying for him, apparently to be released, but they don't believe God's going to answer their prayers, because in verse 15, we're told that they said to her, you're out of your mind. And she kept insisting it was so. And they said, no, it must not be so. It must be his angel. Apparently at this point they had not worked out their doctrine of angelology very well. Now, verse 16, this is what I'm getting at. Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Their prayers were answered, and they couldn't believe it. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and describe how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And notice what Peter said. Tell James and the brothers. James is now not just a physical brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, but James is a spiritual brother, and he has been transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. One who questioned Jesus' sanity is now not only his follower, his disciple, but apparently he is the leader in the Jerusalem church. Let me give you one more about James. Look in Acts 15. Acts 15 is the account of the first great church council. Some theological issues about circumcision and whether the Gentiles needed to be circumcised. And Judaizers said yes. Paul and the others said no. Well, there was this discussion, point, counterpoint, back and forth. And then we pick up the story in Acts 15, verse 13. And when they had finished, James, this is James, the brother of Jesus, James spoke up. Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written. After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who bear my name, saith the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages. In other words, God's grace is not just for Jews, it's for Gentiles. Not necessary to be circumcised to be in the kingdom. James says, it is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. And so when you have this great council, you have these people making these arguments, and Simon Peter comes, and he's one of those who speaks. But apparently the man who has the last word is James, the brother of Jesus. Now, what would cause James to change so drastically? It can be nothing other than the fact that James was persuaded that Jesus, his half-brother, had been raised from the dead. One more, number five. We're talking about the resurrection of Jesus and reasons to accept its historicity. Number five, the transformation of Saul, the persecutor, into Paul, the missionary apostle. How can we account for the transformation in the life of Saul? Look in Acts chapter 9. Now, you won't find any account of Saul in the Gospels, but Saul first appears in the book of Acts. He appears at the stoning of Stephen. He's there giving his approval. Saul becomes the number one tormentor of first century Christians. This man is on a crusade to persecute as many Christians as possible, to arrest them, in some cases to have them stoned. And so he's concerned. He gets word that over in Damascus, this Christian movement is beginning to take hold. And so he seeks to respond to that. And so in Acts chapter 9, we have this account of what Paul was doing to seek to put out the Christian movement. Acts chapter 9, verse 1. Meanwhile, Paul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. Notice that word. Not just threats, but murderous threats. He went to the high priest in Jerusalem and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, that is anybody who followed Jesus as the way, the pathway to God, whether men or women, he, Saul, might take them as prisoners to
Jerusalem.
This man is hostile to the Christian movement. Verse 3, as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and he heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, and when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind, and he did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called him in a vision. Ananias. Yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. And notice Ananias' response. Ananias had heard about Saul. He was not just really happy to get this message from God. He was trying to weasel out of this one. Look in verse 13. Lord, Ananias answered, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. The Lord said, Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him, Saul, how much he must suffer for my name. So here you have this, the number one persecutor of Christians in the first century, at least in the early part of the first century. And he has this encounter with the resurrected Jesus somewhere between Jerusalem and Damascus. And Ananias delivers the message to Saul. Not only are you going to be God's messenger to the Gentiles, Peter is God's apostle to the Jews, Saul, who became Paul, is God's messenger to the Gentiles. But notice again, look in verse 16. God says, I will show him, Saul, how much he must suffer for my name. Well, he suffered for the name of Jesus. I want you to see this. This is my last reference here, 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 28. Second Corinthians is the most autobiographical of all of Paul's letters. It's the one where he just pulls the curtain back and lets us look into his heart. It's the one in which he talks about all the great hardships that he endured, not just in this passage I'm going to read to you, but so many other passages in this second letter to the church in Corinth. And I want to tell you, if you're having a pity party, just take your Bible and just take about an hour and just slowly read Paul's second letter to the church in Corinth. That's good medicine for somebody having a pity party, because none of us have ever had it as bad as Saul, who became the great missionary apostle Paul, had it. And he talks about it in 2 Corinthians. It's one of the few books of the New Testament I haven't preached to you, and by God's grace, I'll get to it someday. But we're going to be in Luke forever and a day. Now look at this. 2 Corinthians 11. Paul says, verse 23, about these pseudo-apostles who thought they were just so much better than him. Paul says, verse 23, are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I have worked harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a day and a night in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I faced the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Why? Why would you live for 30 years like this? Why would you put yourself at risk? Why would you deprive yourself of creature comforts? Why would you push and go and strain and labor and toil and be stoned and shipwrecked and always traveling? Why? If Jesus was in the grave, there is no reasonable explanation except that the tomb is empty. And Saul, the great persecutor of the church, became Paul, the greatest missionary, apostle, and theologian of all times. The transformed life of Paul is clear evidence that the resurrection of Jesus is no legend. It is the pathway, the God-ordained pathway through the cross and the empty tomb by which guilty sinners can be reconciled to God. John Stott says, and I quote, "Perhaps the transformation of the disciples of Jesus is the greatest evidence of all of the resurrection." Their transformed lives. Dr. Simon Greenleaf was a very prominent professor of law at Harvard University and a follower of Christ. He wrote of the disciples of Jesus, and I quote, "It was therefore impossible that they could have persisted in affirming the truths they have narrated had not Jesus actually risen from the dead, and had they not known this fact as certainly as they knew any other fact." And so we gather this Lord's Day evening and every Lord's Day because it's the day to remember the resurrection. The day of worship shifted from Saturday, the Sabbath day, to Sunday, the Lord's Day, because Jesus rose on Sunday. And so Paul said, if there's no resurrection, we followers of Jesus, we are of all men most miserable. But there is a resurrection. And Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. And because Jesus rose, we have resurrection hope. Those who die in the Lord, we'll see them again in the resurrection. That's why Paul could say to the Thessalonians, "Someday the trumpet of God shall sound, and the dead in Christ will be raised first. And we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we be with the Lord forever. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Pray with me. God, we take great comfort tonight in the clear testimony of Holy Scripture that in spite of the skeptics, there is an empty tomb. There is a resurrected Savior and Redeemer, even Jesus. We bless you and praise you, our Lord and Master, that the grave could not contain you, that you triumphed over it, that you are ascended to the right hand of God the Father, and someday in your time, we pray very soon, you will appear at the end of the age and usher in your great eternal kingdom. Now, Lord, I pray as we come to decision time for that person here who has never yet acknowledged and confessed Jesus as the resurrected Lord and Savior, that tonight would be the time of salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. We stand.